Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, from verse 1. Verse 1. This is God's word to us. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who will speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us so clearly and so powerfully. That the center of your word and your message to us is your Son. That he is your Son whom you sent to this world to live as a man, to die on the cross, to take on the judgment that we deserve, and to be raised again to life, to be made the ruler of your eternal kingdom. As we approach your word now, as we come before a difficult passage, we pray for your Spirit to be at work in giving us insight. For those of us who are seeking after you, we pray that you'll open our eyes to this Christian gospel, to this Christian message, even from such a difficult passage. For those of us who trust in Jesus, help us to keep trusting him as a result of what we hear today. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, the sermon title for today is Tribulation. It's not really a word that you'll see in this passage, but it's a kind of a Christian way of describing the events of this passage, right? It's about suffering. There's a speech, there's things here said here about great hardship, disasters, war, pain. And Christians over the centuries, I guess, describe things like this in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, which is kind of this really religious-sounding word that's been made into all kinds of movies and books. So Hollywood, you know, takes these bits of the Bible out and they go to town with all these sort of fantastical, far-fetched movies, which are really cringeworthy. I went to search some of the titles in the past week, and IMDb rates them usually at about 5 or less. That's how bad these movies are. Watching some late-night TV, I think after MasterChef, there was some ad about all these Armageddon books that had all these cringeworthy titles and pictures on it. Now, the Bible speaks of these this tribulation as being something of great seriousness, of great importance. But in the way that we've been exposed to tribulation and this talk of doomsday and end times and Armageddon, with all of this cringeworthiness that we've been exposed to, this thing that's meant to be serious and important suddenly becomes sort of irrelevant, far-fetched, laughable even, something not to take seriously at all. Now, Mark chapter 13 is one of the passages in the Bible that people draw inspiration from when it comes to thinking about these end times, this sort of end of the world stuff. Now, it's certainly filled with language of tribulation, isn't it? And it's got some imagery here that seems heightened, that seems out of the ordinary. And it can seem to us, as we listen to it, as we read it, like fiction, something not to be taken seriously, to be irrelevant. And that will be true if we do not understand it properly. So it's very important that we understand passages like this properly. Now, as we go to chapter 13, we're actually coming to the end of the second last section of this book, of this movie, so to speak, right? This section began in chapter 11, in verse 1, where Jesus enters into his holy city, right? The king is coming to be installed as king. He comes into his temple. And we see a beginning of destruction happening. So if you were around a couple of weeks ago, we saw how he came into Jerusalem and he went straight to the temple. And then he cursed this fig tree right along the way, a symbol of destruction. And as he goes into the temple, he's throwing out these money changers, these traders, and he's opposing and fighting against the religious leaders. And then last week, as you heard, there was this parable about these wicked tenants who were like the Jewish leaders, who opposed the owner, and they even killed his son, and then they were in turn destroyed. So the past couple of chapters, it's been about how Jesus comes to bring judgment, destruction. And if you went around the last 2 weeks, well, we get to the beginning of chapter 13, it makes it clear that we are still on this theme of judgment. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, we see the scene where they've come out of the temple and the disciples say to him, "Look, teacher, what amazing building, right? What amazing stones, right? What amazing buildings, what amazing stones." Now, they're referring, of course, oh, sorry, this are the the fantastical pictures of the end times. But this is the temple, right? I showed you this a couple of weeks ago. Amazing structure, right? This is the second temple that existed in the late, in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century BC and into the 1st century AD. And Herod, the king at the time, spent a lot of time renovating it. It was a super impressive structure that was built on these amazingly huge stones. I did some research. Apparently, some of the base stones were 15 meters, which is about the length of this room, by 15 meters by 3 meters high. One stone that big. And you're going to wonder, how did they even move it, right, without electricity and hydraulics and all that? But there are these huge stones. I mean, they got smaller as you got to the top, to erect this amazing buildings. And they marveled at it. What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. But even more crucial than how amazing it looked was how important its function was. The temple of God symbolized and actualized access to God. It was where the God of the universe, the eternal creator, said he would put his presence to dwell. And that's where he was, right? The Holy of Holies, the tallest structure there, the little square in the middle there. That's where God said he would place his presence so that people could access him, which is why people flocked to the temple from all over the region to pray to God because they knew he was there. The temple was the place where they had sacrifices to be able to allow the forgiveness of sins. How could sinful, rebellious humanity approach a holy God? Well, God established a sacrificial system through the temple for people to approach him. The temple made connection to God and therefore access to true life and blessing possible. And Jesus says to his disciples, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he's been saying for the last two chapters, there will be judgment and there will be destruction. It isn't just about, what a poor building. I wish it was still around. It was what it took away, isn't it? The judgment of eternal separation from God and the removal of any possibility of good that comes from having access to God. Now, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they asked Jesus privately, don't they? In verse 3. When will this happen, they asked Jesus, and what will be the sign? Right, the clear, unmistakable sign that this judgment's about to fall. Now, it's hard to know whether the disciples ask these questions with kind of, great fear, right? They understand what Jesus is talking about, judgment, destruction, and whether they had a genuine interest to know what Jesus is talking about, to be able to respond rightly, or whether it was just an intellectual question to get more information about something interesting that was to come. Because in real life, like, for us and for our friends around us, we often ask questions about very serious things, not necessarily to take seriously the answers that are given. We ask very serious questions without necessarily wanting to respond to the answers that are given. I'm sure you've had the experience, right? People asking and discussing, what is the meaning of life? Is there life after death? Is there really a God who will judge me and everyone else for our sins? Is hell for real? Right? Serious, serious questions with serious, serious answers. But will we take these answers and act on them in the most serious of ways? Or do we just engage in a very superficially intellectual, distant way? If you're an Aussie, maybe you might say, she'll be right, mate. No worries. Or if you're Singaporean, you'd be like, never mind lah. Right? But what's up? I'll think about it another time. Serious questions without a serious attitude towards the answers that are given. Now, back to Mark 13, Jesus answers the disciples. Except he doesn't really answer them, does he? He doesn't tell them what clear sign will definitely signal this end judgment, and he doesn't exactly tell them when either. Instead, he focuses on telling them to get ready, to be prepared. He describes the reality of life, the many tribulations and troubles that are coming. No big sign, But if you want to use that word, I guess lots of little signs, lots of little indications that we're in that period of judgment, that period of destruction. As for when, well, Jesus doesn't say either, because knowing exactly when is far less important than being ready. That's true about life, isn't it? Many of you are going to have exams in exactly how many days? Shout out your number. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Well, you know exactly when your first exam starts. You better know. If you don't know now, sorry, it's too late, right? But knowing when your exam is nowhere near as important as getting ready for it, right? Studying hard in the lead-up to it. For those who are pregnant, knowing exactly when the due date is, and amazingly, you can tell to a very high accuracy. It's nowhere near as important as getting through morning sickness and all-day sickness and a changing body, and especially getting ready to be a mother, to be a father, to be a family. Far more important than knowing exactly when. So, Jesus gives no exact time and no definitive sign, but lots of indications and signs, situations that they're to be ready for. So let's have a look, right? Verse 5 to verse 8. The first thing to watch out for is the reality of spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. False saviors and false news. And Jesus says, don't be fooled by false saviors. When things get tough, when there is tribulation and trouble, we're always wanting to be helped and to be saved. We'll be open to whatever people offer. There are people who will come to attempt to lead you away from trusting in Jesus, who is, as we've seen in Mark's Gospel, the Christ, the King, the only Savior. As we've seen in Mark's Gospel, that he is the only one who gives himself as a ransom for many. He's the only one who takes on the judgment of God so that we don't have to. That's who we've seen Jesus to be. But there will always be people who come along claiming to have another, better, alternative answer. Other religious saviors and systems. People who promote other ways to God, other ways to deal with sin, other ways to avoid judgment. They'll talk about rituals and laws to fulfill and obey, or experiences to experience, right? Spiritual connections in some way to make you feel safer, more saved. Or you'll have secular saviors and systems. You know, put your trust in military might. That was the problem for Israel for so much of their history. In political maneuvering, in human intellect, in science as the only truth, and perhaps the one that's the most pervasive in human history, self-determination. Just saying to yourself, I have the freedom to control my own life and create my own destiny. I'm not worried about judgment. I will determine my own future. Jesus reminds the disciples and us that he's the only one. He says, I am him. I've come to show you that I'm the only one. Don't be deceived by other claims of salvation. Then Jesus says, don't be fooled by fake news. Right? Don't be fooled by fake news. Now, he talks about how there will be rumors of war, right? And wars. That kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, and there'll be famine and there'll be earthquakes. And for some reason, in human history, we like to tag on to worsening human condition as the sign of the end times. But what does Jesus say? He says, well, these things, they've been happening since the beginning of creation. And they will keep happening in this broken world that we live in. There have been, there are, and there will continue to be wars. Kingdoms will always rise, and then they will fall, and then they will rise again. There will always be natural disasters in this broken world. I'm sure you've heard in the history of mankind, even just in the last 100 years, how many people have attached, you know, the end to some rise or some superpower. Russia, America, China. Well, who knows who next? And Jesus says, don't waste your time. Don't succumb to fake news about the end. Now, the second sign is the reality of persecution from verse 9 to 13. The people in our world who are about to face judgment do not fear judgment. Right? Jesus is proclaiming judgment for the world, but people don't fear it. Instead, they will attack those who believe it and those who preach it. Followers of Christ will be brought before rulers, they will be questioned and ridiculed and attacked. And we've seen that happen throughout Christian history, haven't we? But perhaps even worse, followers of Christ will be in families who will reject them for their faith. Have a look at verse 12 and 13. Really disturbing verses, right? Verse 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it, this happening? For most, perhaps all of us, we've been spared this kind of severity, and we can scarcely imagine how incredibly heartbreaking this would be. How this could even happen. How could a brother deliver over a brother who believes in Christ over to death? A father to son, a son to father? It scarcely seems believable for us. But you know, this is the reality. This has been the reality for Christians for the past 2,000 years. And it continues to be the reality today in some parts of our world. Being loyal to Christ, believing in judgment for all and Jesus as the only Savior, creates such hateful responses that even those that we love, who are meant to love us, can turn away and hate us in such strong ways. Now, I really hope that none of us ever have to face this, but I know some of you have already started to face this in some small, medium, and perhaps big way. And Jesus here, 2,000 years ago, prepares his disciples, us, for this reality. And he gives us courage and strength. Right, in this passage, he promises his disciples that when they're questioned, the Holy Spirit will be given to them to be able to answer, to be able to be strong in those moments. And then Jesus provides the ultimate comfort at the end of verse 13, where he says, those who endure to the end will certainly be saved. What Jesus is saying is, it must be so heartbreaking to face brokenness in your family, human family relationships. But in our connection to Jesus, our Creator, our Eternal King, our Savior, that is guaranteed. There is sorrow for sure in this part, but there is everlasting joy that we can hold on to. Now, the third sign, verse 14 to 20, needs a lot more explanation, right? If you read it, you're like thinking, what's going on here? Okay, so let's read it. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And you're like, I don't understand. Okay, then, and he says, you know, flee. And then, time of great tribulation, just to summarize what comes up in the next few verses. So what does this abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand, let the reader understand, mean? Now, as you can probably tell from the last few sermons, in fact, for almost every sermon in the New Testament, it has some background in the Old Testament, right? You need to know your Old Testament well to be able to understand some of these difficult passages. In fact, they're difficult to us because we don't know our Old Testament very well. Now, the abomination of desolation isn't some random new phrase that just got created here. It's building on a prophecy from Daniel, right? From about 600 plus years ago. A vision that Daniel was given about the future, right? His future. So, this abomination of desolation comes in three passages. Actually, there's a couple more, but these are the ones that are main. I don't want to read them out because they're prophecies, so they're a bit hard to understand, and this sermon's already quite packed, okay? But write it down, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And let me summarize what this prophecy is about. Daniel predicted that a great abomination, an abomination against God, is something that is completely profane and dishonoring of God. Right? An abomination is something that's just disgusting in God's sight, dishonoring to him, okay? That some abomination is going to happen to God's city and temple. That's what Daniel saw. And through this abomination will come desolation, which just means destruction. So abomination, utterly dishonoring to God, desolation, destruction. And so Daniel saw this prophecy, a prediction, where something dishonoring to God will happen to God's city and temple in which it is destroyed. Now, if you know your history, 600 plus BC, when this prophecy was given, about 400 years later, there was the first fulfillment of this prophecy in history. If you know your Greek history, they came and invaded, right, from the west, they invaded the east, okay? And part of their invasion, they took over Palestine, right, Israel, and they took over Jerusalem. And there's a guy called Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes IV. When he came to conquer Palestine, he came into God's city, he came into the temple, and he erected a statue of Zeus, right, in the middle of the temple. And then he slaughtered pigs and spread blood over the altar, right, which was abominable to the Jews. The abomination of desolation in about 200 BC. A time of great tribulation for God's people as they were conquered and they fled. Now, Jesus is saying here in Mark 13, this is now 200 years later after Antiochus Epiphanes IV, where Jesus says, this is going to happen again. There will be another fulfillment of this prophecy, another abomination of desolation of God's temple, another great dishonoring of God, and another great destruction that will come about. So the question is, what was Jesus referring to in this prediction that's going to happen again? We're going to come back to it in a few minutes, okay? So cliffhanger there for you. Now, for now, let's listen to what Jesus continues to say. In verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So basically what Jesus is saying here is that by the grace and mercy of God, these times of great tribulation, which should really result in complete destruction, is cut short. That God is sparing his people, it will not last forever. Now Jesus repeats at this point, in this difficult situation, extremely difficult situation, and the same warning before about spiritual deception, right? Because in times of great trouble, we are more susceptible to false saviors. When the going gets even tougher, we're tempted to not trust in our Savior Jesus. And Jesus says that people will even come performing signs and wonders, and we have to be really careful with this. For people within the church, Christians, tend to have a weakness when it comes to signs and wonders. We think that every sign and wonder, every healing, every prophecy that seems to come true, every heightened spiritual experience is from God. But Jesus says, no, it may not be from God. Don't automatically assume that if you see a miracle, that it is from God. Because the devil and his forces have the ability to do signs and wonders also. They always have. You remember the Exodus in Egypt? The magicians of Egypt in Pharaoh's court. They too did signs and wonders with their staffs. And all through history, just because you witness some kind of sign, wonder, or miracle doesn't mean it's from God. Signs and wonders are not from God if they do not point you to Jesus Christ, if they do not build your faith in him as King and Savior. All prophecy of Scripture in spirit is about Jesus, because that's who is at the center of God's plans. All miracles, if they're from God, are meant to lead you to Christ. And because we know in the New Testament that God has given us his word, his final word in Scriptures, then in miracles, signs and wonders do not point you back to confidence in the word of God, and it leads you to speculation and to other revelations, then it is not from God. I hope that's clear, because we're easily fooled by signs and wonders. Now, as we move on to verse 24, we come to the final sort of sign. Now, most of us who have read these verses before automatically think of the second coming, right? The final return of Jesus and the bringing in of judgment, they are all in the future. And in many ways, it is true that it is coming in the future, but there's something else I want you to consider. Now, let me explain. Now, verse 24 and 25 describes a cosmic disintegration, right? You read it, verse 24, sun and moon are darkened, stars are falling from heaven, the powers are shaken. And if you know your Old Testament, once again, these are images, descriptions of judgment. judgment day is spoken of by the prophets. Verse 26 is also from the Old Testament, and it's from Daniel. Right, once again, from the book of Daniel. Now, this one is important, so let me read out to you this passage. This is a vision that Daniel saw. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, remember, this is 600 BC, a prophecy that a son of man would come on a cloud towards the Ancient of Days to receive an eternal kingdom and everlasting rule over all people. That's what the prophecy says. And clearly, we know this prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus, right? Now, throughout Mark's gospel, people have referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of Man who came to be a ransom, right, for people, to pay the penalty for sin. It is Jesus, as we know, who, when he rises from the dead, receives all authority and the eternal kingdom from God the Father. Okay, so we know it's Jesus, but do we really know what it means? Come back to that. Now, what happened next, verse 27, is the gathering of all of God's people from all over the world. Now, when does this happen? This verse 24 to 27, this cloud, Son of Man, to Ancient of Days, then gathering of all of the elect from the four corners of the earth, when will that happen? When does the great judgment fall, right, that leads to this happening? And this is where Jesus starts to talk about timing in the passage. But there's a twist, isn't there? We're all expecting this to happen as a single event, probably in the future time, a single point. But if we read this passage carefully, if we read our Bibles carefully, we start to realize, maybe it isn't just a single point in time, but actually a span of time. Let me illustrate this with an illustration that was taught to me many years ago. Imagine you're walking towards a football post from the side. This is what you see, right? A single post right before you, because I'm on the end line and the soccer post, right? I walk towards this one single point in time. But as you get closer and closer to it, and you get a bit more of a 3D view, what do you see? Magic. Right? This football post is actually a span that it starts here, but it finishes somewhere down the pitch. Now, understanding timing about judgment and tribulation and the end times is about understanding we are approaching a football post from the side, that initially it may seem like one single post, but as you get closer, you realize it's actually a span of time. It's a structure that goes further. And we see this when Jesus says that the first thing he says is that it's very soon, right? This is the single post view. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn the lesson. When you see a fig tree with leaves, there's going to be fruits. And the lesson is it's near. It's at the very gate. In fact, look at verse 30. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, verse 24 to 27, takes place. In the generation of the disciples, 2,000 years before us today, this is meant to take place. Now, how can this be if it's talking about the second coming that we are looking forward to? And this is where we have to take seriously what happens next, in the next three chapters of Mark's gospel, in the next few days after Jesus makes this speech. What happens a few days later? Well, what happens is that Jesus dies on the cross. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, was this not the great abomination of desolation? Was this not the great dishonoring of God as sinful humanity put the Son of God to death on a cross, cursed? Was this not when the great judgment of God fell? The destruction of Jesus, who referred to himself as the temple, the place where truly people could access God, the one where all of God's fullness dwelt. Was that not where he was destroyed for our sake? And if you read further in chapter 14 and 15, when Jesus died on the cross, did the earth not shake? Was there not a cosmic disintegration? Did the sun not go dark? If even for a short moment of time, a glimpse into the cosmic disintegration that was the cross of Jesus. It's an indication to us that something momentous happened on the cross. The great judgment has fallen on Jesus, that judgment day has begun. And then, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, right? And we're told at the introduction of the Great Commission, right? You all know this passage in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, this is after he rose from the dead, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just as Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given the authority to rule. And then we're told that the disciples were to go and make disciples of all nations. Just like Jesus said would happen in verse 27, right? That the elect will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. And then after Jesus had risen from the dead, 40 days later, he rose back into heaven, didn't he? The ascension. And how did he go? On a cloud. Back going towards the Ancient of Days. And he said that one day he will return in the same way on a cloud. So is Daniel 7 talking about coming or going? He's talking about both. He's talking about both. You see, Jesus adds in verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You see, unbeknown to the disciples at that time, final judgment and the eternal kingdom comes as an extended phase. Book ended at the start by Jesus' first coming, especially his death and resurrection, and then book ended on the other side by his return. So basically, what we have here is that we are in an age of judgment. It's not just a single point in time, but a period of time that began at Jesus' death and resurrection, and that will end when he returns. The age of judgment, the giving of all authority to the Son, has already begun. The disciples did get to witness it in their generation. But as for the second coming, the final day of judgment, the full arrival of the kingdom that is still to come, and no one knows when that will happen. Not the angels, not even the Son of God, only the Father. And on that day, there will be the final cosmic disintegration. This whole world will be burnt up, as we hear somewhere else in the Bible. The final judgment will fall, and all that will be left will be the eternal King and his people who trust him. And so for us, hopefully it's clear where we live. We live somewhere there, don't we? In this period of the unknown as to when Jesus will return, but we live very much in this time of tribulation, in these last days, in the days of judgment. Now, that's a lot of detail to get through. And whether you got through it all or not, whether you understand everything or not, doesn't matter. Because Jesus really has a very clear application for his disciples then and for us now. Okay, now is the wake-up time, all right? So I saw a few sleepy heads before. Shall we name names? No, I won't name names. If I were in your position, I would sleep too, because I've slept through 1/6 of my degree. I've told you that before. I slept through so many lectures, I should get a refund. But anyway, so now it's time to wake up. All right, you're with me now. Clear application, one don't, and one big do. And the big don't is this. Jesus says to his disciples and to us, don't seek for timings or signs. Jesus didn't give it, so don't speculate. Right, don't waste time trying to figure out exactly when and how all this will happen. Because Christians over the centuries have wasted so much time, so much breath arguing about which is the right sign, when exactly is coming. Just in the last 100 years alone, the number of doomsday prophecies and predictions that have failed is laughable. And it makes Jesus' return sound like science fiction. That's never going to happen. Don't waste time speculating. Because in many ways, the tribulation that Jesus describes was already happening in Jesus' day. It will continue to happen in our day, and it will come and it will end in that final day where even the Son doesn't know when that will be. It's far more important for us to do, to get ready. And so the big do of this passage is repeated all the way through. Can you see it, right? Verse 5, have a look, verse 5. Make sure no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, be calm, not anxious. Verse 13, endure to the end. Verse 23, be on guard. And again, verse 33, be on guard. Verse 35, stay awake. And finally, again in verse 37, stay awake. Right, 5 more minutes for the sermon to end. Stay awake. Okay? All right. Stay awake. Be ready, right? All those words there. Make sure no one leads you astray. Be on guard. Endure to the end. Stay awake. Be ready. Be ever ready. Be aware of the dangers, but having a good understanding of the great challenges that lay ahead. That maybe we even failed to because we don't realize we live in a time of tribulation of judgment. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to be on guard, to be trained up, to stay alert, stay awake. And we can learn from how the disciples responded to these words of Jesus, because barely a few days later, what happens to the disciples? If you've read forward to chapter 14, you'll know what happens. When the tribulation that Jesus spoke of came true just a few days later, they couldn't stay awake. Jesus said, pray, as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus himself praying, he told the disciples, pray that you don't fall into temptation, that you don't get weak. And they fell asleep. 3 times they fell asleep. Peter was brought into the temple courts and he was questioned, and then he crumbled. And he denied Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. Did you notice a little detail at the end of chapter 13 here? Right, chapter 13, verse 36, I think it is. Have a quick look. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. It kind of describes the next chapter, really. In the evening, they had the last meal, right? The night came when they fell asleep in the garden. The rooster crowed in the morning, and then later on that morning when Jesus was trialed and crucified. You never know when it's coming. The disciples weren't ready. And finally, when Jesus was crucified, they fled, didn't they? They all ran away, not out of faith, but out of fear and unbelief. Jesus tried to prepare them, but they failed. And we'll look at that more next week. Okay, what lessons can we learn from that? But then we also know that Jesus restored them. And Jesus gave them his Holy Spirit. And with the presence and power of the Spirit, they were able to withstand the physical and spiritual dangers that they faced when they went out to the world to obey the Great Commission to gather God's elect. Now, what about for us? What lessons can we learn today from this passage? Well, we already know, we've heard, that we live in the same period of tribulation as the disciples. It may even get worse for us. It certainly won't be getting any better. The many pains and troubles of life, you know, they can act like a chisel. Anyone ever use a chisel before? They pry things out. Trials and tribulations, difficult situations that we face in following Jesus can have a way of trying to pull us away from trusting in him, pull us away from our connection to Jesus. They've got a way of clouding our minds and messing with our emotions. Now, you've never ever felt that pull because of trials and tribulations from Jesus. Maybe it's because you're already asleep. Maybe it's because you haven't really been alert and you're not on guard and you're not actually close to Jesus. If you're not close, there's no prying needed to be done because you're already far away. But if you're a genuine believer of Jesus and you're clinging close to Jesus, maybe you've already started to feel the trials and tribulations of trusting him. And so for us this morning, it's clear, isn't it? Don't be led astray. Be on guard and stay awake. Now, I want to finish with 3 C's, all right, just for us to be able to write something down clearly in case you're that kind of person who needs something clear. Now, expanding these 3 principles will take hopefully many hours for you to figure out on your own and with your friends. But let me teach the principles about how we can not be led astray and be on guard and stay awake. Okay, the first thing is clarity. The first C is clarity. We need clarity that comes from knowing Christ in his word. We need clarity that we do live in a time of judgment, that judgment has already been placed on Jesus to begin the judgment age, but there will be that final day of judgment, and that salvation through Christ is the only way. To have clarity that in Christ is life and blessing and goodness, and that outside of Christ is none of those things. We need that clarity so that we can trust Jesus. And to have that clarity, we need to study God's word to remind ourselves every day that Jesus is who he says he is, so that we can trust in him every day. We need clarity so that we can trust. The second C is comfort. Now we need to draw comfort that comes from drawing close to Christ. Comfort that comes from drawing close to Christ. Now we need to grow a constant awareness of his presence, staying connected to Jesus. Not just have clarity in the brain, but have a connectedness in our life, in our hearts, to nurture a spiritual connection that comes through truth. Not some kind of mystic connection, I don't mean that, but a nurturing of a real relationship with Jesus, that you walk with him day by day. Through the disciplines of things like prayer, which is how we speak to him. Reading his word, which is how he speaks to us. We need to keep alert, eyes open for ourselves, but also for those around us. And so the third C is community. We need community. We need the church. Jesus urges us to keep meeting together, to keep urging and spurring each other on as we wait for that day of his coming. To be able to give each other the clarity and the comfort by speaking God's word to one another, praying for each other and with each other. To train each other up, right? To be able to be on guard, to be able to stand firm, resist false teachings, walk closely with Jesus. We even need to correct and rebuke at times when people are going astray, because we're in the business of helping keep each other awake, helping each other stay on guard. Because tribulation tries to tear us apart, and we do everything to hold on for ourselves and for each other. What we can't do is just go on as if life as if nothing has happened and nothing ever will. We can't do that anymore because Jesus already has begun the judgment age with his life, death, and resurrection. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're here seeking and searching, thank you for coming, and I'm sorry that this is such a difficult passage. Sorry, not sorry, if you know what I mean. Right? I think it's important for you to hear what this passage says. And what I want to say to you, if you're not a believer here this morning, is that what you can't do is face final judgment without Jesus. What you can't do is face final judgment without Jesus. And I'm trying to say to you that final judgment is sure because of what Jesus has already done. It's so important for us to figure out whether this diagram is true. It's based on something that's already happened, is what we're saying. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're seeking, seek to know whether Jesus really lived, and whether he really died the way he said he would, and whether he really rose from the dead to be the eternal King and the only Savior. Because if that is true in the past, then all of this is true. We live in the day of judgment. We live in light of his second coming, where only those who trust in him will enjoy his presence and salvation. Trust him now before he returns. Now, if you are a believer here this morning, then what you can't do is face final judgment without Jesus. Same message. You can't face the present tribulation and final judgment without Jesus, so don't. Don't face it without Jesus by holding on to him and doing everything you can to hold on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a difficult word from you this morning. And over centuries, people have debated what this passage really means. But I pray that your Spirit has made it clear to us that even if we aren't entirely sure about all the details in this passage, what is clear is that your Son has brought about this final age of judgment, that he certainly will return to to bring all things to a close. What is clear is that you have poured your judgment on him, so that whoever believes in him will be saved, but whoever doesn't, your wrath remains on him or her. What is clear is the instructions that he gives for us not to speculate on timing and signs, but instead to be ready, to be on guard, to not be led astray by false saviors, false news, false fears, but instead to stay awake, to keep spurring each other on, to keep holding on to Jesus, to keep living for him, to be ready for that final day. And so I pray, especially for those who are seeking you today, those who do not yet trust Jesus, I pray that you'll help them to see the reality of your Son, that he did indeed walk this earth, that he did indeed die for the sins of the world as he said he would, and that he did indeed rise again, the Son of Man, approaching the Ancient of Days to receive the eternal kingdom, which he is establishing, that he will establish in full on that final day. For us as believers, help us to hold on. We pray all this for our eternal good and for your glory. Amen.